All right, well, we're looking at Exodus chapter 6. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning as God continues to respond to Moses, as to Moses' dismay over the delay of the promise that God had made to deliver Israel from Exodus, that things have actually gotten worse since Moses has arrived in Egypt with the task God has given him to do. So we're right in the middle of that response. So I'll pick up back in verse 2 where God is speaking to Moses in the verses that we looked at last week, verses 2 and 3, and then I'll read through those we'll look at this week, verses 4 through 8. So this is the word of God, Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for the directives that it gives to us to increase our faith and to make us cling to you. We pray that you bless your word to us in Christ's name. Amen. Man, well, I read a professor, I should say, answer the question that was, he was an academic, and he was asked why people were Christians, or why Christianity had been so prevalent in this country and European countries in the past. His answer was that he didn't think it was a thought through belief. It depends on where people are born, their culture, their parents. If they received a right education, that they may retain some attachment to it, but it wasn't from conviction more than it would be painful to disavow your upbringing or your culture or your family and things like that. And he pointed out that actually church was beneficial, that he attended a Methodist church fairly regularly, he said, and church helped other people, it helped each other, that it could be therapeutic. You know, and traditions aren't all bad, and it's good for your reputation, there's other benefits and so forth. So it is true, people are attracted to Christianity for many reasons. Some are legitimate and some are not. In the early church, you may remember in church history, the first three centuries especially, persecution was so terrible, there was little practical reason to be a Christian other than the practical promise of eternal life, which is about as practical as you can get if you believe it. And the church grew, of course, but there was a necessity of counting the cost and being sure of what you believe, because your children were at risk. Many died as martyrs along with their parents in the first few centuries of the church. Later, when Christianity became the official religion of Rome, it became expedient to be a Christian in many areas, because the emperor was a Christian, and it was not helpful to you to not be a Christian in many cases at that time. So anytime Christianity is the national religion, as it is in our country, there are great benefits to it, to land, and to Christians. I mean, it restrains sin, it promotes virtue. There's freedoms, of course, to worship, and the laws of the land are reflective of Christian laws, and that's the case, of course, with us. But there is also an inherent danger of not really nailing to the wall why it is you believe, and to count the cost of what it is to believe, and that the right doctrine is what you embrace, that the truth that God lays out plainly in Christ about the truth of our being and His being and what the gospel says are truths that you embrace in a way willing to lose your life for them. This is what Christ teaches. So Peter directs Christians in his second epistle to always be making your calling and election sure, that this is what is vital. And there's always allurements and pulls away from the truth. And he directs Christians right back to the heart of the truth over and over again. These things, confirm to yourself, this is what you believe. And this is why you are connected to Christ. And the question can come up, how do you know God is yours? And how do you know that you will inherit the promise? And our text here helps us with that, as many other scriptures, of course, help us with that. In the Exodus, God takes a whole nation and a whole people and extracts them from where they are in Egypt and stamps His claim upon them, as we see in our passage, by His own power and His fidelity to what He had said long ago, to make it very plain. However, among all of these people, more than a million, of course, some people are God's truly and many are not, we see. That's one of the things when you read a passage like that, it stands out to you because many of the people who experience God's power, live through it, are actually many don't inherit the promise. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, this particular generation is always held out as the warning for nominal belief of people who didn't embrace God according to His promises truly. Not all of them, of course. There were many who were faithful, but generally speaking, the writer of Hebrews, of course, the apostle there, uses this generation to warn Christians who are under persecution, he's writing to, and are tempted to leave the faith, to not follow in their footsteps of not being sure what they believe, and to combine the promises with faith. The same Paul uses in his first letter to the Corinthians. The truth and principles they didn't embrace are in these verses. The promises here are the ones that they really didn't embrace truly. So let's walk through the passage and then we'll look at some of these principles that we see from it. We remember God sent Moses to deliver Israel, and it has not gone well, as I mentioned, since Moses has arrived in Egypt. Things have gotten worse since Moses met with Pharaoh. Israel has been disciplined by Pharaoh harshly. The foremen have been beaten as a lesson when they couldn't meet the requirements that are impossible from Pharaoh. And Moses is not seen as a deliverer at all, but as one who's a curse to them, because he has brought more trouble on them since he has arrived. So Moses subsequently inquires of God, and God responds that he is about to act against Pharaoh, that the time has come for him to act. And then God, in verses 2 and 3, as we looked at last week, tells Moses that Israel actually is a privileged people. That of all the nations on the earth, they are a privileged people. And actually, they have privileges that even exceed that of the patriarchs that they are descendants from, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeared to the patriarchs, God says, as El Shaddai, God Almighty, that God is sufficient for you, is what that means. And they knew of God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the name He attaches to His promises, that they are absolutely certain, because God has bound Himself by these promises to this people. But their experience, Abraham's experience and Isaac and Jacob's, was God providing for them in an alien land, in a hostile land. They had to wait for the fulfillment of the promises. They saw them as afar. They were as yet future. Israel, however, is about to experience God acting on and fulfilling His covenant. They are going to experience it before their eyes and their living, the veracity of God when He says something that He will deliver on it in His due time, but He will certainly deliver on it, and His power, that nobody can resist His power. He has left them in this extremity so that this will be plain for them, that they will embrace Him as the only God and as their portion, as we'll see. Now in verses 4 to 8 that we get to now, God reminds Moses of the substance of the covenant of grace God has bound Himself to for Abraham's descendants. First, He promised the land of Canaan, we see. The patriarchs were sojourners. They had few rights there as sojourners or aliens in the land. But now Israel is promised to be given possession of this land. And it's not just any land. It's the best land. Of course, looks forward ahead to Christians being promised a new heavens and a new earth with God, the best of things in communion with God. And this land is promised as Israel's being a land of abundance, milk and honey, provided all that they would ever desire and need. In verse 5, God again tells Moses he knows of Israel's suffering and misery, and He is not indifferent about it. That He cares about them, that they can look to Him for their deliverance, because He has bound Himself to them as their God, and He is their people. By saying He remembers His covenant doesn't mean God has forgotten it, as we've looked at before, but or that He needs to be reminded, of course, but that He's about to act on it. That He never forgets His covenant to His people. They can always rely on His promises. There's a delay in Him keeping His promises, but the delay is not because God has forgotten or that He isn't going to deliver on it. He has His own purposes in the delay, which are for His glory and His people's good. We're reminded that the Scriptures teach us all history unfolds around God's covenant promises to His people. Everything in history unfolds according to this purpose and plan of God. When He has all of His covenant people gathered in together to Him, then this world will end. That's His purposes. He's going to gather people for Himself and redeem them through Christ. So all of this is good news, but God keeps on going, and He uses three strong action verbs in verse 6. I will bring you out from your burdens, God says. I will free you from your slavery. And then He says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, meaning I take up your cause with an obvious demonstration of my power and my justice. When the Scriptures uses God with an outstretched arm, it's usually for two things. One, the outstretched arm is a judgment against somebody or some land. The outstretched arm also is for a miraculous deliverance, grace for His people. It's a demonstration that only God could have done this, and that's the case here. And in verse 7, God tells Moses the heart of the covenant. This is what it gets down to for those who embrace the covenant, that He will take them to be His people, and He will be their God, and they will know He is the Lord. That they will know He is the Lord God, that there is no other. He is the only God, and He has taken them to be His people. In verse 8, God repeats the promise of the land, and He finishes as He began in verse 2 with, I am the Lord. So the message God is saying is not Moses' message. This is not a message that Moses has invented, because this is what he would want to hear. This is what God is delivering to His people. I am the Lord. I will accomplish this. This is certain, and this is for you. So you couldn't get a better answer to your question if you're Moses. Lord, Israel is in a terrible position. They are oppressed. Ever since I've come, things have gotten worse. Pharaoh has threatened them. There's no way that they can be extracted from this land. And God answers that He is going to move, and that He knows what's going on with them, and that He is about to respond. God Almighty is about to respond for their case, their cause, I mean, there's nowhere else to go for their case or cause. If God doesn't respond, they have no hope. But God is going to. That's the response Moses gets. You cannot have a better response than what God gives to Moses. So again, we're reminded that even though they saw this, that the writer of Hebrews says that despite the promises and God's acting, that many didn't inherit the promise due to their unbelief because they didn't combine it with faith. So he directs us to, he says, strive to enter the rest God's promised intentionally so that no one may fall as they did because God discerns the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he's saying it has to be very intentional about you knowing the promises of God and embracing these promises of God so that God becomes all in all to you through his redemptive work. And so those are the things that we're going to be looking at, some of the principles here that are necessary to believe and embrace regardless of what the circumstances happen and what providences change in our lives. The first one is to believe God's word is true. As we notice, God began in verse 2 with "I am the Lord" and ends in verse 8 with "I am the Lord." The words in between are the promises of the eternal, immutable God. He's acting as the covenant name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, Christ, the promises that God gives of redemption to his people. The Israelites are in a desperate condition, and when you are being beaten, as they were, and somebody has to dress your wounds that night, and tomorrow's going to be the same as it was that day, the promise of rescue and inheritance of a land far away, occupied by numerous powerful nations, seems as likely as being placed on the moon, really. I mean, this is the condition Israel was in. But all that God promises here, we should take note that God accomplishes. As impossible as it seemed to the Israelites at the time, God accomplishes all that he says. He tells them all this beforehand so that they will know he is the Lord. He is not only able because he is the Lord to do it, but the veracity of his word is what he wants them to see, that God does what he says. God has delivered this promise before to them. Moses has recited it to them. Yet there's been a delay, and in between making the promise and keeping the promise, things have gotten bad for them. God knows the time best fitted for all of his purposes to fulfill the promises, but God, who changes not, will fulfill all he has sworn to do. We see this story from a distance. It is summarized for us. I mean, these people are living daily lives like us. They're talking about their condition. They're talking about what Moses has said. I mean, these things weren't done in a corner or hidden from them. They all are very aware of it. And so there's many lessons in it. But surely we are to learn the certainty of God's covenant promises. This is what's emphasized to us. These things, Paul says, when he uses this generation as a negative example, says these things were written down for us, for who the fulfillment of the ages has come upon. The new covenant promises in Christ are made very plain to us. The certainty of remission of sins because of the atoning sacrifice on the cross. The promise of eternal life. Resurrection of our bodies from the dust, from the dead. These are incredible promises. But God makes himself a debtor to those who believe. That he has vowed, literally here it says with his right hand raised to Israel, that he will keep them. He has said everything in Christ is yea and amen. He makes temporal things uncertain for us. Our health, our jobs, our comforts, our relationships, the number of our days, that it may be shown who it is that believes God, who adheres to him and waits for him. Because he has promised life, the delay of the promise is there, but that he will fulfill it. As surely as he did to Israel, so he will do and accomplish all he has promised in Christ. The promise of blessing, the promise of judgment on the world. So surely as God has said, so surely will he do. It's why Scripture teaches us the value of wisdom over and over and over again. Fearing God, believing God, because this is what restores us to communion with God, faith. And what he says, our life and our happiness depend on our believing God, and it has to be intentional. It has to be with counting the cost, as Christ said, and evaluating what he says, and says that he is reliable, and he is my life, that he, according to what he has said. So it is required of God's people to believe what he says is true and that he will fulfill it. Secondly, we see here that we are to believe man's sinful nature is ungodly. And this is not just here, but throughout the scriptures. We see the promise of God is designed to deliver Israel out of slavery, from the bondage of the Egyptians, to take them out, and put them into a land with God, separate, distinct from all the other nations. Because Israel may have been in bondage to Egypt, but they were also in bond with Egypt. They shared the commonality of ungodliness with Egypt. God's purpose was to take an ungodly people and make them godly. I heard a man on a trip, a businessman, he was on a business channel, talking about a trip to a third world country for investment opportunities or whatever. And he said that it was, the difficulty was that it was such a corrupt, immoral, dangerous, lawless place to get around and so forth, that he couldn't think of a better word to describe it, the misery of place, and it was just ungodly. I mean, it was just a place where you couldn't depend on your safety or anything else, and it was prevalent in all the streets and so forth. And I don't know if he was religious or anything. It was just how he wanted to describe it. And it is true that ungodly lands are terrifying places to go to or to visit. You remember when Abraham was traveling around in all of Canaan, all of it was technically ungodly, of course, but Gerar, when he went there, he saw that there was demonstrably no fear of God in this place. So Abraham trembled at even being in the place, so much that he even lied about his wife and being his sister and so forth. But the scriptures say that the chief way men are described by God are that they are ungodly. From Adam's fall to Noah, this is what we read of the nature of men. Peter says in his second epistle that the flood swept away the world of the ungodly, and that the same thing will happen when Christ comes back. From Noah to the time in Egypt, all the nations of men were ungodly. Abraham was called out of idolatry, out of ungodliness, to know God. Nothing has changed. It has continued to the present day. We might think the essence of ungodliness is to say God doesn't exist. Certainly that is an ungodly thought or assertion that men made by God would boldly proclaim that God doesn't even exist. But ungodliness is a disposition to deny God worship that is due him, and rather have an enmity and resentment toward God's authority over us. Paul says to Christians that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it doesn't submit to the law of God, neither can it do so. He doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments, but the whole word of God, the holiness of God, the supremacy of God. The Spirit, Paul says, is a disposition to pull God down from his throne and set ourselves above him, that we are in judgment of God by nature. Man strives for self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, self-actualization, all springing from the root of I will be like the Most High, meaning usurping God's throne. God here has stated his purpose in delivering Israel is that they may worship him. Because that is not what anybody does on the whole planet. There's not one that God can look through and says, here is one who worships me in the, among the nations. So the word he uses for redeeming them is a kinsman redeemer that later, of course, will mean somebody who pays the debt of his relative who's in slavery and can't pay it themselves, to release them, to free them. And God says that this is the name given to Christ for his people. Paul here says about this, that he, herein lies the love of Christ in dying for us, that Christ died for the ungodly. The great design of the gospel, the good news of delivering us, is this is true. If this is what God says is true about our condition, is to deliver us from the penalty and power of ungodliness. So the redeemed may be godly again and worship God and to have fellowship with God. We think of the narrow road when Jesus says it is a matter of effort, but it's a matter of dying to who we are and grasping the salvation that he offers in Christ. And that is a narrow road to go. It is a straight fence to enter into. To say, I will die who I am because of God and grasp a hold of the salvation that he's given. The purpose is deliverance, freedom from sin, to find joy and honor in God, to know what love really is, to know what joy really is, to know what life and life more abundantly really is, pleasant pastures to live in with God. Now, Paul says to Christians, instead of indulging ungodly thoughts and actions that are endemic to your nature, say no to ungodliness while we wait on Christ. As the redeemed ones, we are to suppress or deny ungodliness now while we wait, he says, for the appearing of Christ, to worship him in spirit and truth is what we're called to do. And we cannot make progress in these directives unless we embrace the root of it, that we need deliverance from ungodliness. The third truth here is that we are to believe God is the best portion. We read that in Psalm 73. The word portion is an archaic word used in reference to a religious benefit from past times. We think of a portion as a part of the whole. Here is your portion of pie or food. It was often used for people and of an inheritance. The word kind of points to that in Psalm 73. Like if somebody was the firstborn, he got this choice of the inheritance, that he would pick out the choicest land, that that's where he was going to live, and this is what he wanted above all other things. Christians used it in the past as the best, only thing that I must have. This is the one thing that must have. And of course, it's Christ. In Luke 10, when Jesus visited Martha and Mary, the first time Martha was worried about the house, the food, and everything else, and she asked Jesus to tell Mary to help her. And Jesus' response was, Mary has chosen the best portion, the best part, and it will not be taken from her. So Mary saw in Christ the very words of life, that this was what life was. Listening to what he said was her treasure, embracing it. And Jesus is saying, once somebody chooses that as their portion, it'll never be taken away from them. Every other portion people choose in this world, at death, they're separated from it. But not this portion is what he was directing. This is a portion that can never be taken away from whoever chooses this with their life, because it's based on the promise of God in Christ. In Exodus 6, God says in verse 7, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. This is the very heart of the promise of God. I will be your God. You will know me. You will belong to me. My purposes and placing my hand upon you, directing you out of this to this, is so that you will know me, that you will walk with me and be in fellowship with me. If someone asked you why it is you are a Christian, as that professor was being asked, or what do you seek in a church, there's a single correct answer to it, and that is Christ. that He is my portion, that He is the one I seek. All other things are subordinate. Heaven, a new earth, resurrected bodies, they are all great promises that are yea and amen in Christ, but He's the promise. He's the one that we are going to see and we are waiting on to return. When God gives us the best, He gives us Himself. And this is what Christ came for. Where Christ is, there is heaven. We have a taste of heaven now when we have taste of exalting Christ and boasting in Him. When we are heavenly minded, we are Christ minded. We think of the glory of God that Christ has restored us to. All the good and infinite God can give, Christ has purchased with His blood. And if God is once our portion, He will always be our portion. George Swinnick said that this is the best portion. The world's portions are appealing. We saw that in Psalm 73. But they are like dying vines in reality, deceitful streams and shadows. Death separates all other portions from men. At death, you will know what portion was yours and what your portion's true worth is. And God says to His people, I am your inheritance. I am your very great reward. You may stand upon the ruins of the world, Swinnick says, and say, I have lost nothing. I have my inheritance, my happiness, and my God still. So all who inherit the promises of God take God to be their portion. That's what Christ means by those who are pure in heart. They will surely see God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and truth in it. We're thankful for the promises that You give us in Christ that are certain. We pray You would strive with us day by day that we may delight in the promises of God and we may cling closely to Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.